prayer, if you would. Please join me in a little bit of prayer tonight. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, and that it doesn't matter how poor and powerless we may feel, that we can sing out to you, Lord, and you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, in those prayer and those praises, we know that there is that empowerment that comes from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, just as we look into your word tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, Lord, that you would reveal your heart to us, that you would show us something new that's just for each one of us, Lord. We've come, Lord, we want to fellowship, we want to sing to you, but most certainly, Lord, we want to hear from you in your word and through your Holy Spirit. So be with us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So as we look here at 1 Kings, as we've been going through, we're pretty much finished with Mr. Solomon's life. We're here at the end of it, of his time on God's earth. And we saw last time how that there had been this pronouncement of judgment, a temporal judgment against he. And so the Lord began to raise up some enemies, some people to come against him. There was a fellow in the south, there was a fellow in the north. And then he raised up a guy from within the kingdom as well. And these were going to be part of the chastening that God was going to be doing in Solomon's life. God had determined, because of the idolatry that Solomon had slipped into, that there would be this judgment, that the kingdom ultimately is going to be torn out of the hand of his son. Specifically, 10 tribes is what we saw last time. And so because of this, there was this chastening that was beginning. He had known peace up till this time. Now he knows chastening, and that's beginning to come. And so tonight, we're going to explore God's conditional promise that we saw last week beginning, and we'll kind of pick up for a little bit of context, to Jeroboam, the guy who 10 of the tribes are going to pass to. We're also going to see Solomon's death and Rehoboam's succession, just as that starts off. And so, three areas that we're going to focus our attention on. 3 points that we'll see. The conditional promise of God to Jeroboam. So it's conditional. If this, then this. And then we're going to talk about Solomon's legacy. Not just the idolatry or the self-service, but we're going to talk about legacy. And then the pending coronation that Rehoboam was about to go under. And we're talking about servant leadership versus being served. And so that's important as well. So those are the three areas that hopefully we'll see. I'm going to pick up around verse 31 for context, just to kind of get us in the groove. But we'll start our teaching in verse 38, where we left off last week. So starting in verse 31, this is the prophet Ahijah, actually 30. Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you." Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 32. "But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I have chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Verse 38, where we begin our teaching tonight. "Then it shall be, if you will heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. So let's just look at this conditional promise here that God is giving to this guy Jeroboam. Now, you know what conditions are, right? You know, it's like, I'll do this if you do this, that kind of thing. And so he's telling him, this is what I would like to do for you if you will keep your end of the bargain, so to speak. And when you boil it down, God is looking for wholehearted loyalty to him, like David had to him. Now, we all know David isn't perfect. We talked about this last time. But he's saying here that if you will do these things like David, my servant, did, then I will be with you and I'll build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. He's telling him to take his walk with God serious. And because of that, he can have an enduring dynasty. So let me just pause here and see if I can get your thoughts on this. It's Wednesday night and it's a little bit of a study. Anyone have any thoughts on this before we go on in the study? Anything that stands out to you?
Seems like he's got the same opportunity they had.
Got the same opportunity that they had, right? Okay, anything else? Thank you. Yes?
I was wondering how Solomon found out about Jeroboam.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in just a second. We haven't quite got that far, but he's going to talk about this a little bit in just a little bit below here. But let's think here about this promise that God is making to him. And the story is going to go, we're going to find out in the next couple of weeks, Jeroboam is not going to do what God is suggesting he needs to do here. In fact, he's going to go, if this is, you know, where he could have been over here on my left side, he's going to go completely the opposite end of the spectrum to the right side, so to speak. Or maybe that's vice versa, I don't know. But God is here exhorting him to walk with him and to follow his ways and do it his way. He's going to go all the way the other direction. We're going to talk about why later. But as we think about this, how differently could Jeroboam's life and the nation of Israel's history had been if he had just obeyed God and did it God's way? I'm going to be with you. I will build you a house that endures. I'm going to give all of this. You're going to rule over all of it. You're going to be able to do whatever your heart desires. Just walk with me. Walk with me. Do it my way. You have one job. Do it this way. And that should have stuck. You know, if you stand there, you've got two doorways. One of them, you go through and you get this. The other one, you go through and you get this. Walk through and go through this doorway. This is the one that I'm prescribing for you. This is the way to do it. And that's essentially the promise here. And as we think about that in our lives, you know, we're under a different covenant through Jesus Christ, but still walking with God in uprightness of heart and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. Walking with Him to please Him and doing those things that He says are right and avoiding those things that He says are wrong. And if you do blow it, you ask for forgiveness and you turn away from it and you turn to God and walk with Him, right? That's how it works. This guy has the strongest opportunity that any human can have. God's going to bless his socks off. All he's got to do is walk with God. Seems really simple, right? But yet, that's not where we're going to end up at. Now, as we go on here, as we look at this, this condition here is going to stand. It's one thing that stands out again, as my servant David did. We see this here in verse 38. And so, again, David here has become the measuring stick for the kings of Israel. And eventually will be the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. That's going to happen right after the split that's coming up. Now, as you think about that, David is that measuring rod. He's going to be the one that everyone else is going to be compared to. Did you walk as David did? And I guess the flip side of the coin is, or did you walk like Solomon did and end up in idolatry, right? And so as we go on in verse 39, And he says there, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, because of that sin that he brought up, and we just saw that earlier in the context. He says, but not forever. So afflict here, alna, it means the idea of looking down or to depress, right? To abase or afflict. It means when you deal harshly with somebody and they got that shoulders down and head down kind of look, right? That's the idea. I'm going to afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Not forever. So again, following David's footsteps, blessings, right? That's the possibility. And if you don't, if you follow in Solomon's footsteps, which is, that's why this is happening, because of what Solomon chose to do, it's not blessings that are possible, right? So this is a warning, if you would, to him. I did this at the house of David, and essentially I can do the same with you if you don't, right? But when we look at that, you think about Jeroboam for a second. This guy has just been told, you know, by God that because of what they did, I'm judging them, I'm chastening them, and I'm going to give all this to you, right? The thing that I think should click when you end up in a circumstance like that is you should ask yourself, am I any better than that other person over there? And the answer to that is no, right? Not one of us is better than another human. We aren't. We're all sinners. We all sin in different ways. Ultimately, when we come to God and we're forgiven sinners, but you know, we're redeemed sinners, but ultimately we should never think of ourselves as being better than another person. Maybe I didn't get caught, maybe I didn't go to jail, but I've done worse than what they got busted for, right? That kind of thing. And so as we think about that, Jeroboam here, he's seen the example of why this is happening, and he's been exhorted to follow this direction. You would think that this would make a strong impression. Well, I don't know. I might mess up in a few things, but whatever I do, I don't want to do that, right? I don't want to be in their shoes, right? That's how you would think that a normal person would be. Discipline, though, it says here, is not going to be forever, right? We get to later, just a little later from now, I hope to actually go to Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, and look there how that he makes promises where that he's going to bring Judah and Israel back together and put them underneath, you know, this one king that's going to be yet future, right? So that's Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37. Hopefully we'll go there a little later once we get a little further down in the chapter, or maybe the next chapter. But I won't go there tonight because I got a little more thing I want to do here. Now, in verse 40, it says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, back in earlier in this chapter, when Ahijah went out there, verse 29, they were alone in the field. So the question is, how did Solomon find out about this? How would he know about this conversation that happened between a prophet and Jeroboam? Well, there were two people there. One of those two people had to tell somebody unless God directly revealed it, right? So probably Jeroboam probably was letting the cat out of the bag, but we don't know that. It doesn't tell us here. But who shared the details of the meeting? You know, well, it seems kind of like there's one of two options. The scripture doesn't say, though, how that Solomon learned about this. Maybe he heard that they met and made an assumption because God had told him that he was going to tear the kingdom away from his son and give it to one of his servants. Jeroboam had been one of the servants. Maybe he got the chalkboard out and he put 2 + 2 up there equals 4. Maybe that's what happened. We don't know how Solomon really got the idea, but we see here Solomon's choice. He sought to kill Jeroboam. Now, if you've studied much of the scripture back in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, David ran from Saul because Saul believed that David was the one that God had anointed to be king. And God also told Saul that he was pulling the kingdom out of his hand, right? He ripped Samuel's garment and he says, you know, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. Except he tried to hold on to that kingdom anyhow until God finally took him out on Mount Gilboa. But as we think about that, Solomon here is acting much like Mr. Saul did in chasing David. Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. Does this mean that Solomon was seeking to thwart God's plan? I mean, really, if God tells you he's going to take the kingdom out of your son's hand, is there any little piddly thing that you're going to do that's going to change that? You really think about it. But Solomon here is intending to kill Jeroboam, sees it as an act of sedition and is trying to kill him. And so the guy chooses to get up and get out, right? He fled to Egypt. Now it is interesting, not only does Jeroboam have this trait that he had to flee, but if you go back and look at the other two adversaries that had been risen up, right? Back in verse 17 and 23, both of these guys also had a similar background. Verse 17, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, right? He had to flee to go to Egypt. You go down to verse 23, and this other guy that was raised up as an adversary, Rezin, the son of Elida, who also fled from his lord. So all three of these guys had this background where they had had to flee for their lives, and that meant they would have been out there like the bird, the partridge, as David described it, the partridge that was on the hill, right? They were out there fleeing for their lives. They knew what it meant to be chased down. And so it's just interesting seeing this similar thing that the Scripture chooses, the Holy Spirit chose to bring into the Scripture here. But this guy fled there to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt. Now I looked this guy up. His name is pronounced slightly different in the Egypt, Shoshak. But this idea, I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it actually shows that he was the first pharaoh in the 22nd dynasty of Egypt, originally had Libyan descent, and he was a general under the last king in the 21st dynasty, right? They say his reign, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, was 943 to 923. So I went back, actually, to the previous chapter we had there about Amenhotep, right? And actually did the math, and the range isn't bad. It could work, right? So it's good to see that everything kind of adds up. But this guy, Shishak, he comes up later because he's going to come up and attack Mr. Rehoboam. We'll see that later. But here it is. This guy flees there to Egypt. He takes asylum there in Egypt under this guy, Shishak, and who's this old general that became king. And when we think about that, it tells us here that he stayed there until the death of Solomon. Now, when you get to verse 41, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So just thinking about some of what we see here, Solomon here, if he was attempting to thwart God's plan, maybe that's the case, because we don't see any evidence of any repentance in his life. Otherwise, the Scripture tells us that he just clung to those gals, right? And that's what got him in trouble. But perhaps he was trying to get rid of this guy that was the potential new king, right? He appears to react like Saul. Now, as you think about what's being said in verse 41, it says, "The rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" Now, this is a source document. We don't have this document as far as I'm aware, but it appears to be the official chronicle of Solomon's reign, not an inspired book and not something that we have access to. But thinking about Mr. Solomon, let's talk about legacy for a second. The legacy. He had every opportunity, but yet he had a tragic ending. He played loosely with God's word. And though he was, at first in love with God, it seemed like early in his walk, early in his reign, the ending, he thought he was above the rules. And he openly went against what God said in Scripture. And ultimately, at the end, he finds out that God was right, because The cracks are present in his own rule now. He violated God's word to his own harm. And when you do that, you're never going to win. It's never going to work out right. When we think about the legacy that he leaves, it says the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and over all Israel was 40 years. And so here's a guy who was raised up to the pinnacle of greatness, but yet he dove off into the abyss of moral degradation or idolatry. He jumped off in that. Really, his legacy is an example to avoid. Because he started out strong, but he didn't finish the race well. You know, my kids and I, we used to go run a lot of these 5Ks. And, you know, when you start out the race, there's always this big group of people at the front. They pop the whistle or whatever for, go, go! You know, so everybody takes off. You go underneath the thing. Your chip's live at that point, and then they're tracking your time. And you see the big group, and man, they're just getting after it for about the first 100 yards. And then after that, it's kind of like, ooh. I remember on the first one back in 2020, right? I told James as we were starting out, I was like, all right, you see the big group. Let's let them take off. And then once they're through the gate and we're not going to have to trip over all of them, we'll take off. And then our time will start when we go through the gate. And, you know, we started out running and sure enough, we gave it a good sprint at the beginning just to kind of get a good, and then we set a pace. And I said, now watch the group. You see how it's all bobbed together? Now, just a little bit later, they're going to stretch out and they're going to start thinning out. And then we'll just start passing them one at a time. We'll just take one, make them our target, and we'll just go around them. And sure enough, that's how it worked out. It worked out just like I'd done that before or something. But, you know, this idea, you know, people start out and they start out sprinting, but it won't take them long before they're out of steam. But legacy here. What's the legacy that you will leave behind you when you leave? What's the legacy that you leave behind should your time on earth end? Solomon started out good. He leaves behind a temple. He's going to leave behind a bunch of things, right? As he gets to the finish line of his life, I mean, he was, you know, what is it they say, you know, the world around us, whoever ends up with the most toys wins, right? Well, he had all the toys you could have, but he didn't win. He didn't end up in God's good hand. He was in that place of getting a spanking. He had all the opportunities that somebody could have, the best possible environment to grow up in. He started out, he was wise, he was wealthy, he enriched the nation, but yet he had a defective pursuit of God. Leaves behind the temple of God, a palace, a bunch of proverbs and songs. Some of them are in your scriptures. He ruled a united nation, although the cracks were in the foundation and it was divided. It was about to split open. He also left behind altars to false gods. I mean, he first, when the gals wanted to do it, he tolerated it. Then he encouraged it. Then he built altars for them. And then he participated in it. This was his legacy. And what legacy will I leave behind whenever I leave God's earth and I go and my spirit goes to be with the Lord? What will I be remembered for? Will it be my loyalty and my love for God? Or will it be something else? And as we think about that, we need to look to the finish line. How am I going to finish? If I'm going to finish my race, am I going to finish? Am I running to the finish line? Or am I going to take a detour and hope that maybe I'll make it back to the finish line? We want to finish strong. We want to finish our race well. He imported the wives. They had brought it with them, their false gods. And he played around with stuff that he shouldn't have been playing with. And in our lives, we have to make a choice of what we will leave behind as a legacy. And it's never too early to start thinking about your legacy because you don't know how long you've got on God's earth. It's His earth too, by the way. He just gives us a little time on His place to go around the sun a few times. His beginning was much better than His ending. He had a good start. But I'm going to say this. We can look at Solomon. And a good start doesn't mean you'll finish well, though. It's a thing where you've got to maintain the race. You've got to maintain your walk with the Lord. And Solomon didn't do that. He got distracted. He got sidelined by some of the things that should not have been in his life. But he allowed them in his life. No different than you and I can allow things in our lives that don't need to be there. And so we must ask the question, what is the legacy that I will leave. I could just stop right there, because that right there is a good point. I'm not going to stop right there. You need to give some thought to that. I need to give some thought to that. We all do. What is the legacy that I leave? Now, with my kids, whenever we would get to the start of the race, usually, now later when James got faster than me, I couldn't say it to him unless he started out way behind me, but I would say this. This would be my statement. They can even tell you this. They can attest it. I would say, give me your very best race and I'll see you at the finish line. Because I'm probably certain, unless the Lord intervenes, I'm going to die before them, right? Should the Lord tarry. And I'm exhorting them, whether they knew it or not, to give me their best and I will see them at the finish line. And this idea that we need to give our very best and exhort those with us to come with us as we seek and follow the Lord. And so you need to think about the legacy that you're planning and that you're going to leave. Because somebody, one day, are going to have to sort through all your junk, right? We call it stuff. You know, all my stuff is... No, wait, what is it? All their stuff is junk, but all my junk is stuff, right? You know, that's important. That's how it works. And one day, somebody will have to sort through all your stuff, and they're going to be like, why did they keep this? And man, I sure hope there's not something there you don't want them to find either. Let me just tell you that, right? You want them to have that legacy of somebody who loved God, who was loyal to God, and loved their neighbor, and left that legacy. What will your legacy be? Beloved. Let's go on now. Getting into chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, Shechem is it's got a biblical history. It's significant. It's a central location. It's about 40 miles, give or take a little bit, north of Jerusalem. Abraham, back in Genesis 12, he built an altar there. He dwelt there for a period of time. So did Jacob, right? What is it? Genesis 33, I think. And then later when Joshua and crew came back into the land and they took the land, they came there to Shechem. And they put some people up on Mount Ebal and some people up on Mount Gerizim. And they would call out some of the blessings and the cursings that are found there in Deuteronomy 28 and following, right? You know, if you obey God, blessings, and if you don't, then curses, right? And so they would call these out in the Ten Commandments, and it was where they reaffirmed the covenant to God. And as we think about this place, Rehoboam went up to Shechem there to be coronated, right? This is the area, when we get to chapter 14, we'll find out that he was age 41 when he comes here to be coronated. But Rehoboam, this is the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. This was a coronation ceremony that was to be taking place. That's what everybody's thinking. They're going to be making Rehoboam king. Now, as we consider this, I'm not going to go back and show you the math, but in each of the coronations up till now, what you've had back when Saul, the very first king, was made king, you had the people come together. They ratified that this, in fact, was the guy who was going to be king. They all committed to him and they made him king. David, at first, he was anointed by Judah to be king. And then several years later, he was brought in as the king over all of Israel, right? You know, that 2 Samuel 4 and 5. But as we think about that, even with Solomon, David had a meeting with all the elders of Israel so that they could affirm that Solomon was going to be king. And so we see here, they're going here for this ratification where they will be together, coming together to agree that this is in fact going to be the king. And we agree he's the king. They're going to anoint him as king. That's what the purpose is here. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, what were some of the other sons of Solomon that could have been king if this guy hadn't have been? Anybody got any names you can throw out? Any other names of children of Solomon? The guy had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Can you tell me some of the other children's names? It's Wednesday night, guys. We can talk. Tell me. You know why you can't tell me? Because I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture that it names another child of Solomon at all. I mean, is this the only child that he came out of? You know, all of the marriages and concubines with? One? That's it? He didn't even get any gals? No, we know that he had some daughters. They got married off to some people. We saw that earlier in one of the previous chapters. So when we look here, we don't know any more of his sons' names. It doesn't tell us. Apparently, Solomon must have named him to be the successor. We find out later in chapter 14 that his mom, Namahan, she was an Ammonitess. She was from Ammon, right? One of the gals that he was never supposed to have married. But as we see here, they're selecting Shechem. Now, some people say it was some of the scholars say it was a strategic decision because then it would kind of help unite people together. It was a little more north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just, you know, associated there with Judah and Benjamin. And so if they moved it north there and brought it to this historical place, then everybody would see the significance of that. And so maybe it was a way to kind of unite the country or maybe get everybody's mind off of all the building projects that Solomon had going on. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us why they came here for. But they came here and they were going to do the coronation. That's what we know. Now, verse 2, it says, "So it happened that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, that he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt." Now, this is kind of a little confusing because you got one guy named Jeroboam, the other guy named Rehoboam. It's like, couldn't they have got some more original names so that we could really easily distinguish these guys? Now, it gets worse later because you have a king in the south and a king in the north that'll have the same name. But that's the difference. We'll put that off for a little later. But Jeroboam was the guy who had fled from Solomon, right? And he had went down to Egypt and he was there, still in Egypt, when he heard about the situation. So I guess he got on one of those all-night pony rides or something and hightailed it up there because it says in verse 3 that they sent and called him, and then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, so they're going to have this talk there. But it's just interesting because, you know, this mention of him fleeing comes up again. Perhaps he had spies that were there in the country, and so when Solomon had died, the news traveled fast. They sent somebody down there to tell him, right? And one of the things that comes up in my thought path as I'm looking at this, he comes up there, and we see here that Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and they spoke to Rehoboam. Now, this is the guy that Solomon was going to kill if he could get his hands on him. So why is Rehoboam allowing him to be alive if Solomon was going to kill him? Any thoughts on that? Let me pause there and let you guys speak up. Any thoughts why that Rehoboam doesn't act and do something to the guy? Any thoughts?
Either A, he didn't think about it, or B, he didn't think it was that important.
Okay, he didn't think about it, or he didn't think it was that important. Anybody else want to share any thoughts? Yes.
I don't think he was that intelligent.
I'm not a very smart man.
Just kidding. He would get words of wisdom from the guys that gave wisdom to his dad.
Okay.
But he was counting on his peers that he played video games with, so to speak.
Yeah, all of his video game buddies, you know, that's who he was. Okay, I got you. Yeah. All right, so he wasn't the sharpest tool in the box, is what you're saying, essentially?
That's what I'm thinking.
That's what you're thinking? Okay. Well, did he even know of Abihai's prophecy? I mean, surely Solomon had told him about it. But we don't have that certainty that Solomon did tell him about it. We don't know that. Or maybe he didn't think the prophecy would actually come true. Oh, it's a farce. Don't listen to that nonsense. I'm king. Yeah. Maybe that's it. Did anybody else have any thoughts before I move on? Yes.
Maybe Jeroboam was too popular with people.
He was too popular with the people and didn't want to alienate the people and bring in opposition, right? Yeah, it's possible. Possible he was playing the long game. I'm gonna be nice, speak gracious words, be kingly, and not make it evident that I'm upset. You know, I've got this little twitch in my left eye, but I'm gonna try to pretend like I don't, right? Perhaps that's it. Well, we know this, that he and everyone had come there to this place, Shechem. The expectation still that everybody has that they're gonna be making this guy king. And Jeroboam is here now, he travels fast to be on hand for this event, and he's now inserting himself into the conversation. It says, then Jeroboam and the whole assembly. It doesn't give anybody else's name. It gives his name, though. They're all there, and he's now inserted himself into the coronation. He himself is now there and heading up some of the talks there. And we know from the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 28, that he was a born leader, a natural leader. Verse 28 of chapter 11, it says, then Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. That means the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the second largest tribe. So he was already a leader and a recognized leader there amongst Israel. And he has got some natural charisma that people liked about him. And so now he's inserted himself into the conversation to head the conversations up. And acting, it appears, like a spokesman, if not just for Ephraim and Manasseh, maybe the whole group. We don't really know, but he's got a voice that's in the conversation. And we see here that they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Jeroboam would have seen some of the oppression. You know, he was a guy, as we saw in that previous chapter, he was industrious, he was a hard worker, and he was a leader, right? And he was involved in the work, the all the building projects and stuff that Solomon had going on. He saw this guy and saw that he was industrious, and so he made him this officer over the labor force, right? He would have seen some of the things that were going on and would have recognized the problems. Now, he is hitting up the conversation here, and these are actually legitimate complaints, right? We remember back in chapter like 11, right? There were some inequalities that were being kind of brought up there, but earlier we saw when Solomon redistricted the whole nation, right, and including some of the other areas around them, that he broke it up into 12 districts. But when we looked at all those, we never saw the tribe of Judah being brought up in any of those, because they weren't coughing up all the taxes and stuff like everybody else was. All the other tribes, except for Judah, right? And so Jeroboam, you know, and the group, they're bringing up legitimate complaints. You know, there had been all these inequalities that were going on, and Solomon was, you know, he had these tremendous building projects, and that cost a lot of money, and he had all these wives, and apparently there must have been some other children, although we don't know their names. There was a heavy taxation going on, and them producing so much food and everything for him to eat, his family to eat every day. But Judah was getting skipped on that taxation. And as we think about that, okay guys, let's all sacrifice so that the king can live in a nice palace and be pampered and have a big harem, and let's just take care of old boy because he's so nice, right? That's how it was working out. And so they're bringing up the problems here, that there are some inequalities here. You know, he says now, your father made our yoke heavy. That means the burden on our back heavy. And so they're making their quest. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Dude, if you'll just lighten up the load just a little bit, we're all yours. You'll have us at hello. Just make it a little easier on us, bro. Now, what are your thoughts on this? What stands out to you? Are they being unreasonable to ask these of the new king-elect? Are they being unreasonable to ask him to decrease the burden? Yes, no, Amy? Maybe? Anybody?
Like asking for lower taxes.
Yeah, it'd be like us asking for a little bit lower taxes or inflation prices to come down or something like that, gasoline prices to come down. It's not unreasonable to ask that, right? Yeah. And yet, that's the situation. Now, I do want to turn your attention to something that Samuel had said to the nation when they demanded a king. Can we turn to the left? to 1 Samuel 8 for a second? You turn with me there. 1 Samuel 8, to your left. King, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8. Now, just mind you that back when Samuel was prophet, there was no king, and the Israelites demanded to have a king like all the nations that were around them. And Samuel warned them that if you get a king, let me tell you what a king's going to do to you guys. So we get back here to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to go to verse 10 and just read down just a little ways. It says, So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city, right? So after that, wouldn't be much longer. You get to chapter 10, they'll appoint Saul as king. But we see here, makes you want to have a king when you read that stuff, doesn't it? Not a chance, right? But that's exactly what Samuel had said was going to come. And when you get to Solomon's reign, that's all true. That's what Solomon was doing. That's where things are as they get to Shechem. That is the situation. Everything has worked out exactly how God said that it was going to come about. And so, again, let's go back here to 1 Kings chapter 12 and let's look at verse 5. So they asked him to make the load lighter, right? They didn't say take it all off. Just make it lighter. Verse 5. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and come back to me. And the people departed. So in a way, you kind of got to give him a little credit. He didn't just give a straight answer, just no or yes, right? He was like, oh, I'm going to get some advice on this before I give an answer to this. It seems like an important question they're asking. So he's like, you know, give me about 3 days. Y'all come back in 3 days. Go take a siesta or something. We'll see you in a few days, and I'll give you an answer, right? So that gives him a chance to talk with advisors. But he has an opportunity here to move in and become popular. He just has to lower taxes and the burdens of the people, change the policies a little bit, and bring unity. And boom, he's in, right? Everybody will be satisfied with their care. You know, and that's what we can see from the earthly side. By his position, he can make it better. He has a choice here to serve the people, and then they will serve him. Or he can do it a different way. But I want to say this tonight, that true biblical leadership is servant leadership. And we see that so many times. You saw it with Moses. You saw it with Joshua. We saw it with Samuel. David, his daddy, or his grandpa, you know, was a servant leader. He took care of the people. He grew up as a shepherd boy, you know, sheep herder. And it taught him a lot about caring for people. He shepherded the people. But Solomon didn't really do it that way. Solomon was there to get served. He had all of his servants doing all the stuff for him, and he wasn't worried about the weight that people were carrying. Ah, they can handle it. They're good. But in reality, Solomon was taking advantage of them. And then the burden had gotten really to a bad point here, where the people, they're willing to make his son king as long as he reduces the burden. And it's not an unjust request. So he says, think it over. I'm going to go think it over for 3 days. I'll see you in 3 days and I'll give you a response. And that's where we're going to stop at tonight. But I brought up this point of legacy earlier. This guy right now has a chance to define a legacy that would be remembered in a certain way. But he is not going, we will see this next time we come together, Lord willing, we look at this the next time, he is not going to do the right thing. And he's going to choose to say some very harsh things to them instead. And he's going to alienate them. And he's going to establish a legacy. But it's not the one that he wants to be left with, that anyone would want to be left with. But again, he is early in his life, early in his reign, and he's making bad choices, unadvised choices. He's getting advice, but from some people his own age, instead of getting people that actually knew what they were doing. But he's not serving the people. And that's what a king really is supposed to do, is serve the people, to lead the people. You know, to lead, you have to get out front. You have to get your hands dirty. He had a different idea of growing up in the palace life, the life of luxury under Solomon. He wanted to be pampered, taken care of. And I don't know what else he wanted, because it doesn't really tell us all of it. But as we think about this concept of biblical leadership, I want to end on that tonight. So let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at what Jesus shows us in Scripture. Turn first to Mark chapter 10. Lord willing, we'll hit two places and we'll close out. Mark chapter 10, second book in the New Testament. I know, baby, I'm almost done. We'll be almost done. I don't know what she said, I'm just playing. Why did that guy talk so long? Mark chapter 10 here, verse 41. There's this dispute had come up. John and James were wanting the best seats in the house and trying to get Jesus to commit to putting them on the left hand and the right. And then it ends up in a squabble between the disciples, verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Right? That control grip, right? Yet it shall not be so among you. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, the apostles who were going to be going out and planting the gospel message. It's not going to be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus was going to sacrifice himself for his people. And this, beloved, is biblical leadership. You are the one who does the hardest work. You're the one who's willing to do the worst work. You're the one who parks farthest away. I hear these stories. They have this special place for the preacher supposed to have the best parking space and stuff like that at the church. I tell you what, I don't think that best place. I park way away. I make sure I leave room for all the people who need to get up close. They can't walk as well as I can. You know, you see people, they have the first wife and stuff like that. Well, my wife, she's just my wife. She's not the first wife. She's just a wife. She just happens to be my wife. We don't build people up. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all servants to Him. That's how it works. We are to be servant leaderships. It shall not be so among you, is what our Lord says. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Diakonos, the one who waits on tables. And the fifth Sunday potlucks, you're in the habit of seeing me walk around and giving water and helping people. And I wait till everybody else has had their food before I go through the line. There's a reason. Because my Lord set the example high. to be a servant unto Him. And that's how we do things. That's how it should be, because Jesus said so. That's why. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Amen? Biblical leadership. Now, the last thing I want to share with you is in John chapter 10. So Mark chapter 10, two books over, John chapter 10. We turn here, Jesus gives an example of, again, biblical leadership versus a hireling. A hireling is somebody who doesn't own the sheep, doesn't care about the sheep, only in it for the money. Only in it for the money. That's all a hireling is in it for. But we get to John chapter 10. It says, the thief does not come except to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who does not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, that's talking about the Gentiles, just so you know, I have which are not of this fold, or not of the house of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. And we see here Jesus again saying, I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sheep. And biblical leadership is servant leadership. It is sacrificial. Always. You get somebody who thinks that everybody's supposed to massage their feet and take care of them, I'm just going to encourage you, just go ahead and get up and leave and flee. Because that's not where you're supposed to be. Amen? Amen. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. Always. That's what God shows us in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're so thankful that Jesus did lay down his life, and he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. And on that third day he arose from the grave. And Lord, he taught us to wash the feet of the disciples, to love one another, to care for, to be the servant of all, to be the slave to all. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom. To redeem us, Lord. So Lord, thank you for this beautiful example, this model of biblical leadership. Not to be served, Lord, but to serve others. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to grow into this role. As we learn how to serve like Jesus served. As we learn to lay down a legacy for our loved ones, for those around us who watch us kicking up dust as we serve our Master. Lord, we love you. And we thank you in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.